We'll open our Bibles again tonight to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel. Chapter 21. We have set forth in chapters 22 through 24, a brief summary of the events which occurred during the closing years of David's reign. We have a war with the Philistines, which apparently is the last war in which David was involved in. We have in chapters 22 and 23 a deliverance song in the last words of David, and the fact that as we come to chapter 24, which is the last chapter of this particular book, we see David closing out this book with a goof. He failed again. Now, I'd like to briefly look at verses 15 through 22, where we looked at the 3 years of famine in the opening chapters. We looked at the Gibeonites and the contract that was made by Joshua with that people, and his failure, as well as the elders, to look to the Lord to see what decisions they should have made. As the result of their failure to do that, a league was made on the basis of what appeared to be legitimate, but what was in reality far from legitimate. Now we look at verse 15, and it says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down to his servants and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint." Now, David is getting up in years, and apparently he's moving towards that point in time physically where he is weak. And I don't know if we could say feeble, but apparently this was a little more than his physical body could handle at this point in time. And so it does mention the fact that David waxed faint. And in verse 16 we have Ish-bab-bani-bab. Well, that sounds like it ought to make a hit tune. Which was of the sons of the giant. Now you remember we had back in 1 Samuel David killing a giant by the name of Goliath. You remember he picked up 5 stones. Now, some have thought that maybe the reason why he picked up 5 stones is because Goliath had 4 brothers that were pretty hefty, and maybe he was looking ahead. I somewhat doubt that that was the case. I think 5 was the number of grace, and I just believe that he put up 5 in case he needed them. But anyway, we are introduced here to apparently Goliath's family, or at least his descendants, which would be part of his family. And we say something similar here because it mentions the fact which was of the sons of the giant named Goliath, and this he was no puppy, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword. He thought he would have success in killing David. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Maybe that's Zeruiah, maybe that's how you pronounce that. And the man of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. In other words, if he would be killed, the leadership which he had provided would be gone. It would be difficult, of course, to rally someone else, or rally the tribes to follow someone else that was as popular and had, of course, the same allegiance, or would have the same allegiance that had been given to David. Verse 18, and it comes to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, with Sabecha, the Hushatite, slew Zaph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob, and the Philistines were Elihan, the sons of Jerubbaal, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, and there was a man of great stature. In fact, he had on every hand 6 fingers, and on both feet 6 toes. And thus we have 24 in number. And he too was born of the giants, so he had some pretty big offsprings. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the sons of Shema, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, you'll notice he had 6 fingers and 6 toes. And 6 throughout the Word of God is man's number. And that reminds us, of course, of the fact that the number 666 is given to the Antichrist, who is the epitome of all that man has sought to be and will indeed become in the person of the Antichrist, as he stands as the one who will at least purport to provide for a world in the future all that they need by way of solutions and remedies. This man will be energized or directed by the devil, and he will have satanic power available to him. He will set himself in the temple and say, in effect, I am God. Now, this is basically what man's ambition is, and the fact that he has been told, and in many cases believes, that within him there is indeed a spark of divinity or deity. And those who propagate the social gospel advocate this as a principle of fact as they look at it. But even though one doesn't conscientiously look at himself as being God, by virtue of one's unwillingness to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, or the God of creation, he puts himself in a position where he operates as God. Thus he is blinded to the principle of submission to the true God, and by virtue of adopting that mental attitude of sin, the sin of independence, he will automatically be a sitting duck and fall into line when it comes to the devil's objective in directing him towards that ultimate objective of the devil in controlling this world and ruling this world and establishing himself as the ultimate authority over all of mankind upon this particular planet. Now, I'd like to have you notice something here in regards to the Philistines. How does David's life begin? His first battle was with a Philistine. His last battle is with a Philistine. In the first battle, he was opposed by one Philistine. As his life comes to a close, he is now confronted with four Philistines. Now this is interesting by virtue of the fact the Philistines are a type of the flesh, and the devil uses the world and the flesh in its effort to thwart the objectives and purposes of God as it would seek to be fulfilled by the power of the Spirit. Now, in discussion with Christians, the question oftentimes comes up, if I have victory over this particular problem or difficulty in my life, will it ever be behind me or forever be behind me so that I no longer have a problem in this area, whatever it might be? Now, potentially, if I appropriate what has been made available to me, and I can successfully yield to the Spirit, then I could have victory in every area of my life so that once I had victory, I'd never have a problem again in this or any other area. But you know as well as I do, and David illustrates the principle very beautifully, David had victory when he was looking to the Lord. This, again, I might say, along with chapter 24, where he becomes proud, evidently, and the devil capitalizes upon that pride by virtue of the fact that he now, again, is on top of it. And he makes a request of Joab that he numbers all of the available men who could fight in his army for no particular reason. For they were not about to go to war, but apparently, by virtue of the fact that he is riding high, and success invariably is a greater obstacle of failure in the Christian's life than that of persecution, opposition, or whatever, he fails in chapter 24 as he failed with Bathsheba, and Goliath's relation is ever present to challenge David, even when he is about to die, indicating the fact that as long as we are in the flesh and in this world and are pilgrims and strangers passing through, the temptations, the trials, the problems, the difficulties are forever present. And the only thing that can guarantee us victory over any failure or problem is not experience. David had all of that. It's not being a seasoned soldier, for David was indeed that. The only thing that gave David victory from day to day was his willingness to acknowledge that he was no match for the, or against the onslaughts of the wicked one. He was no match for his own flesh. He was no match for the world, and thus he was no match for the devil. And that apart from total conscious dependence upon what the Spirit of God provided, he would again fail, exactly as he failed before. Now, we sometimes say that experience is the best teacher and the school of hard knocks is the best school to which we should attend and all the rest of it. But that's not really the way one lives the Christian life. When we fail in our Christian life, it merely reveals one thing to us, that we're in the flesh. That's all it does. Being conscious of that failure does not mean that I'm going to have success next week or never make that mistake again. If I'm not looking to Jesus Christ, if I'm not filled with the Spirit, I will make that same mistake again. In fact, I can't do anything but make the same mistake again. That's all I'm equipped to do by nature. So the Christian life is not lived by virtue of the fact that I am learning how to overcome and slowly to succumb or to suppress natural tendencies in my life as I seek to put the screws, tourniquets, clamps upon myself and through sheer self-will or pressure make myself subjected to certain behavior patterns or whatever. That's religion. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is my willingness and your willingness to be yielded to the Spirit. Now, in conjunction with that, by way of practical application, let's just pause a moment and flip to Galatians 5, if you would. As we note the continued battle and the fact that it's something that's never ending. Verse 16 of Galatians 5, to walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, the key to success in the Christian life is not to be occupied with the flesh, but rather to be occupied with the Spirit. We are capable of handling our own flesh. That's why Jesus Christ already handled it upon the cross. And actually, the victory was already won, or has been won, by Jesus Christ. And our victory merely is a result of us claiming His victory and occupying ourselves with the fruits of that victory, and as the results of occupying ourselves with the fruits of that victory, namely the person of Christ as a resurrected head of the church, I then enter into that place of victory. But mulling over in my mind my failure merely lays the groundwork for a future failure. Looking at myself and counting the maggots at the bottom of the garbage can also lays the ground for future failure. We're to fix our mind on things above. Think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Things that are just, good, pure, righteous, and so on. That means my mind must be occupied with the Word of God. So when it says here, walk in the Spirit, to walk in accordance with God's Word, to obey God's Word, is a synonym for and synonymous with walking in the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means I am filled with the Word. Same identical thing. So when Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that is another way of saying, be filled with the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. You have that in Colossians 3. In contrast to Ephesians 5 and here in Galatians 5, all speaking of the same thing. Now, here's the warfare. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, the opposition is perpetually there. Thus, the potential to commit a sin, the catalog of sins, is potentially there. Which means, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, my flesh is capable of duplicating or inventing, if you please, any sin, the catalog of sins, as a child of God. Because the flesh is flesh. Now, as we think of this difficulty and this problem, and as we look ahead and see David by way of discipline, as David is going to, it would appear, deal very harshly, or the Lord, it would appear, is going to deal very harshly with David, we might include this principle. in conjunction with that. Now, we'll put the two roads here, the carnal road or the spiritual road. We'll put the carnal road and we'll put the world's road. See if we can get one's got a little more heft to it. All right, here's the spiritual road. Now, when you got saved, this is the road that you're on. And you start off as a baby. Now, you've noticed in your Christian life, or you've noticed it in others, if you haven't noticed it in yourself, that when you got saved, you didn't conscientiously, for the most part, work on changing your life. You become fascinated with the Word of God. And you wanted to hear more of the Word of God because you knew so little and there was so much to learn and all was new, and consequently with bells on, you came out to church to learn what God had provided for you in Christ. Just by fulfilling that principle automatically, by being occupied with the Word of God, changes begin to take place in your life. I state this to illustrate the point that I just made. You have a sin nature, an old sin nature, if you have a new one, or the Spirit of God indwells you. Now, if you're occupied with the flesh, that's right down here, there's no strength in flesh. There's no strength in knowing what you did wrong, other than to acknowledge that you're in the flesh. That's the most you can do when you sin, is merely acknowledge that you're in control, and consequently is all you can do is sin. And whether you are immoral or moral, self-righteous, hypocritical, or whatever, it's still all sin if it's produced by your flesh or in your own energy or strength. So you acknowledge this as sin, and then you're in the Spirit, so you can move in this direction. But the Christian life is nothing more than a series of tests, problems, difficulties, as the Spirit of God equips you to move out in facing greater opposition. Now, it shouldn't seem strange if you're a soldier of Jesus Christ and God has provided armor so you can fight the good fight of faith as a good soldier for Him. And of course, we're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. For if we were thinking of fighting an earthly battle as, well, we'll use the Marines as an illustration. If there was a difficult assignment, they might call it a dozen men who had learned how to fight and who had learned how to handle themselves under various conditions and circumstances and whatever. And the commander might say, we have a very difficult job for you, but we picked you men. In fact, you're all hand-picked. Because we're going to thrust you out on a mission which is very, very dangerous. Thus, we need men who have been in the forefront of the battle long enough to know how to handle themselves and to have the experience needed to be able to handle this mission. Now, it almost sounds like a contradiction from what I said before. Because I said before, you don't live the Christian life by experience. Didn't I say that? That's what I said. But now here I said it. Now, catch the difference. When I speak of growth, I'm speaking of something totally different than spirituality. As a babe or an adolescent or as a mature father in the faith, I can be carnal at any point in time. So David frequently was carnal when Saul was chasing him.
after he had a great victory with Goliath. Obviously spiritual. In fact, he was apparently the only one in the nation of Israel that was looking at things from a divine perspective and said, God's on our side, why can't we win? Just a simple punk. Just a kid. For which he was criticized. You know, that's too simple. Well, we win, God's on our side. But you remember, it was he who said, surely Saul one day will kill me. And that's when he ran to Ziklag. Colonel, no doubt about it. And you remember as a result of that, in fact, even before that, he spit on the wall and spit a rain down his beard and he feigned as a lunatic in an effort to save his own skin as the result of his carnality. Wasn't any priest lost their lives just previous to that because of his carnality. His own lives and the families of his own army were taken into captivity because of his carnality. But God was very gracious in expanding this boy. When the king and his family united, and he was in Jerusalem, and it was time for the kings to go out to battle, what did he do? He didn't know. He stayed home. And as a result of it, he saw a woman that he shouldn't have seen, and consequently, he committed adultery. Killed her husband. Here we go. So, it looked like this. You always start out correct. You start filled with the Spirit as a believer. So, while he was running from Saul, it was like this. And boy, sometimes he was out a couple of years at a crack. So as we mentioned it before, if I can put it up here, he started spiritual, dropped down, up, little while, dropped down, up, a little more, dropped down, up. But this guy's progressing. Now, that means he's learning by these failures here to confess so that through maturity, he's not spending or logging as much time in the flesh as he did when he first got saved. Now, all new Christians log a maximum time in the flesh. Thus, if you're newly saved and you come here, you're impressed with what you hear. But you don't actually live the Christian life in the flesh. When you get out of here, you pick up a few facts. You're kind of a hot dog. When you witness, you enjoy the fact that you've got a little ammunition to blow the earlobes off of this guy as the big gunny shoot the earlobes off of the big gunnies. So you tote your spiritual six guns on your side as you swagger into the plant or wherever you might happen to work. And you're delighted for the information that you've got. In fact, when you're with other Christians, there's a competitive spirit there. You don't want anyone else to tell you anything. In fact, you are competing so viciously that in 6 months you want to cram so much information in your small brain so that you know more than I do and you're the big gunny. That's the traditional, typical approach of the average new convert. And that's why oftentimes when a Christian comes out, they may just pull out all the stops and go gung ho for a few months until the Lord allows them to fall off the wagon, to skin their knees, to flatten their mouth, to have a bloody nose, and to spiritually speaking, to fall flat on their face. Then they get up and say, I guess the Christian life doesn't work. I'm going to go back to my buddies and do a drunken bone with the boys. And Christian life works. It's just this new Christian never has learned how to make the Christian life work. He's picked up some information. And he can debate with anyone at work. But usually there's no true success. He just flips his lip, gives him a piece of his mind, which he can't afford, and oftentimes drives people away by his attitude because it's silly and snotty. Not winsome, nor is he humble, patient, or gracious. And consequently, there have been those who said, well, I'd never go to Beacon Bible Church just because of their stinking attitude. Not because they disliked the gospel, but because of the stinking attitude that was manifested while this jerk was blasting off about Jesus Christ and criticizing without wisely talking to this individual about maybe his religion. And I might add, when people visit this church, they don't understand that in a local church, you're in a position where you're part of a family. Thus, in a family, you speak of things that you don't normally talk about outside the home. Same thing is true in a local church. So consequently, I name names to help you understand what you're up against, where the enemy's at, how to handle certain things, so that when a person makes a statement in regards to the fact that they're a Christian or saved, and they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, and they may put it in that order, you can ask some pertinent questions, and as a result of that, lead in a conversation which will help expose the fact that what they mean by believing in Christ and what you mean by believing in Christ is two different things entirely. So if you understand that, that's fine. Now, when you talk to a person while I'm on it, at the plant, you don't start off by gunning down the Pope or the Lutheran Church or some liberal somewhere in a Methodist church. That isn't where you start. This may not even be a problem in their thinking. Maybe if you just talk about Jesus Christ, this person would respond because they know so little about the church, they never gave it a second thought. They didn't even know it was wrong. In fact, they never thought of it before. But it's not always the case. I'm just saying, oftentimes it is the case. Now, if they bring the church in a picture, then you handle it from that point on after you've laid some groundwork. And all you can before they come back with, well, what about this? And if you've got them going along with you in areas where they can see certain truths, you're laying building blocks, so when the crunch comes, the difference is injected, then you have something with which to work because I've already agreed upon this. So don't you start with the questions, you let them start with the questions. You just move along with the simple message concerning what they are by nature, how God sees them, how they stack up before God, what God calls them because they don't stack, what Christ did for them, what He offers to them, and then how they can know they have eternal life, and it's received as by faith, it's a gift which they can accept by faith. You just move on along. Now, if they say, that's bunk, I don't believe that, that's too easy to go. You just can't go to heaven by just place your faith in Jesus Christ. They get mad over that. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But don't turn them off because you pull out your guns and start whipping or shooting bullets. And everything that you know will irritate them. Now, if a fellow's driving a Ford automobile, you just don't go up to him and say, you know, I never did like Fords. A bunch of junk. You know what F-O-R-D stands for? I forget what it stands for now, but some of you know. I used to know when I had a Ford. I know it has something to do with dolly and in between you're fixing it or something like that. But you see, people resent that because you're picking on something personal now. So try to keep it on Jesus Christ. When they shift it, then you bring them back. And you can answer that question, but bring them back to Jesus Christ. Now, back at the ranch. When you first get saved, you usually open your mouth just long enough to stick your foot in it. That's what happens when you first get saved. And in many cases, though, I'm taking it off for the willingness on the part of a new Christian to have a concern for their unsaved friends, loved ones, relation, or whatever. Sometimes I feel like telling them, shut up. Shut your mouth for at least 6 months. Don't let anyone know, because when they look at you, they'll bomb out. They can't imagine how you can say what you say and do what you do. And as they look at your life, they'll say, if that's heaven, I want to go to hell. I can't imagine something so stupid and inconsistent in my life. Because that's how inconsistent a Christian is. Now that goofy. An unsaved person can see through a Christian better than a Christian can. Because their standards are higher than yours. Because if you're claiming you can go to heaven, they figure, where's your wings? I'm going to count the feathers. And that's your claim to fame. You must really have something. But anyway, after I have been saved a while and I've learned how to handle the flesh through the power of the Spirit, and as we think of those three areas, being a babe, as John puts it in chapter 2 of 1 John, I speak unto you, little children, because you know your sins are forgiven. That's about all new creation knows. My sins have been taken care of. Boy, that's great. As I speak unto you, young men, because you've had victories over the wicked one. Kids moving out. Becoming an experienced Marine on the front lines. Got a few chevrons. Got a few medals. Kids doing all right. As I speak unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning, you're really getting acquainted. You know, when you first get saved, you don't realize what a knucklehead you are. When the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and oftentimes I use that verse in talking to a person, though not too often, I usually stick to simple things. You know, you've sinned and come short. None righteous, no, not one. It's only after you've been saved for 20, 30, or 40 years that that verse begins to make sense, because you don't understand what sin is when you first get saved. You don't know anything to compare it to. You have to understand principles of righteousness. You have to understand the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. And in the measure that you can think about who and what God is like, and then relate that to yourself, do you catch yourself moving in a direction where you are slicker than a whistle in your efforts to rationalize and to fulfill God's will on your terms? And you say, boy, what a dirty sneak. Boy, I'll pull up a clever one every time. And the longer you're saved, the more you see what the Bible means when it says you have a heart that is desperately wicked. It's so wicked that you don't even catch on to the potential of the wickedness and the conniving objectives that your wicked heart will seek to bring to the forefront of your thinking every moment of every day. You don't see that when you get saved. You just say, yeah, Bible says I'm a sinner, I believe that, after all, I did this, that, and the other thing, which was obvious. I used to rip off cars and rob banks and gas stations. I was a moron, all the rest of it. And that, you know, these glaring things are like, yeah, that's me. I'm a sinner. But man, you ought to be saved a while to see how clever you are. David was clever. So what happens as we seek to follow this thing through again? You can be, as a babe in Christ, carnal. David was. As a young man in the faith, David fell. As a mature believer, David was carnal. That meant there were points in time in his life when he was carnal, even though he was a babe, an adolescent, or a mature father. That means there's no such thing as a Christian, no matter how long they've been saved, that is not carnal at points of time in their life. There is no such creature that can live a perfect life. However, David is now facing four giants instead of one. Now we jump from the positive concept of being spiritual or carnal, which means tonight you're either spiritual or carnal as a Christian, versus growth, maturity, so that what the Spirit of God has shown you, and because of the fact that you have utilized the armor successfully and had victories, young men who have overcome the wicked one, the Lord says, all right, the older you become, the process of maturity in fighting the good fight of faith is perpetuated right out to the end of your physical life. There's no such thing as retiring. And in the measure that you have fought the good fight of faith in this spiritual conflict, I will then send two giants to face you. And as you become victorious in using the armor that has been provided, I'll send three giants. Thus, by the time you're ready to die, there'll be half a dozen giants knocking at the door so you can go out in full flurries. Because now you have been equipped, qualified. And the Lord Jesus says to you, look it, I've got a great assignment for you in this great spiritual conflict. And by virtue of the fact that you've been a good soldier for me, a good marine, you've been using your equipment beautifully, I'm going to give you one last tough assignment before I take on the glory. It's an assignment I couldn't give a new Christian because they're so proud, self-centered, and they're yipping when they ought to shut up, and they're quiet when they ought to yip. They don't spend any time in prayer because that takes time, and that's basic to warfare. But they don't realize the battle's won on your knees yet. New Christians don't see that. That's why new Christians don't pray. They just jump out of bed and away they go. Get in the Bible. Take it off. And yes, an unsaved person would say, how much time do you spend in prayer for what you said to me? You'd have to go, because it'd come up with a zero. Which means the battle is won before you ever go to the front lines. Before the Lord. Because potentially, victory is always yours. Potentially, you never have to lose a battle. But the reason we lose is because we don't spend time with the one who's gone before and provided the victory for us. Which was true with Israel, as we noticed it in Joshua, as they were told to claim their inheritance that was already theirs by merely stepping out by faith. For wherever their feet would trod would be theirs. Now, positionally, legally, God said the inheritance is yours. Practically, it wasn't, because they didn't utilize it by faith, didn't appropriate it by faith, and Israel, of course, never did. In all of its history, never acquire or appropriate all that God had given to her. Now, the spiritual counterpart with the believer in the New Testament age of grace is exactly the same. Our blessings are not material, but spiritual. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Now, what believer has appropriated all that's theirs spiritually? No believer has. But you see, in the measure we do, then God can use us to do more for Him. And that's why, even as we mentioned last night, as we think of those who are given positions of authority in a church, such as board members, they're not to be a novice, a new Christian. And then they're supposed to be proven. Are those qualities there?
They should be there prior to the appointment. They should be. All right, let's go back, if you would, please. Galatians 5 is the practical appropriation of what it means to walk. Have you got that principle now? The more you learn, the more the Spirit of God has to use, which means the more coal you can shovel for Jesus Christ. That's what that means. That means a mature Christian ought to be able to do more for Jesus Christ than an immature Christian. That's all that means. You don't have any more life. Which means when you have a baby, as we think of baby showers, that baby may be a few weeks old, but the baby is just as much alive and has just as much physical life as does the mama or the daddy. What's the difference between the two? The only difference is that the daddy and mommy are more mature and that this baby needs to learn how to coordinate the strength that it has, which will take some time so it can begin to crawl. Same thing is true spiritually. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have just as much of the Spirit as does a mature believer. The only difference is that the mature believer has appropriated, utilized, and put into practice the principles of the Word of God, because the mature Christian knows more to use more. Thus, they ought to be able to do more, logically. But while they're doing more, as a mature believer, they should be very conscious, in fact, more so than a new Christian, of the weakness of the flesh and the fact that our hearts are so deceptive and deceitful and wicked that we recognize a principle which has brought us to that point. But without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Thus, a mature Christian is one who walks lightly, who is super, super conscious of the frailty and yet pride of the flesh that always wants to override, and thus is reckoning himself perpetually dead to the flesh while alive to God, with a mind occupied with the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God can do something through me, because I'm conscious of all the conflicts that I'm involved in and the need of occupation with Christ. Well, Christian doesn't see that. They don't even know how to reckon themselves dead to the flesh. That's why to baptize a new Christian is stupid. So that a baptism is supposed to be predicated upon a spiritual baptism, which identifies me with a resurrected Christ, as well as his death and burial. Well, if I do not understand the retroactive positional truth, how on earth can I get baptized with water and make the Christian life work on the basis of water baptism? And that's why a good Baptist would say, well, you can't gain rewards, be used of the Lord, or be productive until you're baptized with water. As they use this physical baptism, and they usually take out of Romans 6, which has nothing to do with water, and impose this ritual upon a new Christian and say, now, if you want to serve the Lord, brother, the first thing you got to do is get baptized so you can be launched on to service. And those are usually the kinds that never do anything for Christ. Well, in reality, what one needs to understand is their position in Christ and how to identify themselves in a practical way with his death, in reckoning ourselves indeed dead to the flesh and alive unto God. And that's where the battle comes in. A new Christian just simply doesn't know how to do that. They live their whole Christian life in their own strength. And they trip and fall, smash their face in the wall. And if they do that a few times, well, then they throw the sponge and let the whole thing go, and Christianity doesn't work. Now, it works. It's just that new Christians don't know how to make it work, that's all. It's too simple. But pride is ever present, and so consequently, they fall. Now, the older you become in the Lord, the more you see how frail you are. And this is the key to success, understanding your frailty, understanding what you are. All right, now, so much for the giants. Chapter 22. Here we have a song of deliverance. A song of deliverance isn't something that's unusual. In fact, there were many songs of deliverance sung by Israel, as we think of them in Egypt, where they sung the blooms, and then as they were delivered across the Red Sea, their hearts rejoiced. And they sang praises to the Lord. And thus, throughout the Word of God, as we're true in Israel's history, including Moses and so on, when the Lord did something unusual and undertook, their hearts were thankful. You know, we have more at our disposal than David did. We have the indwelling Spirit. He didn't. The Spirit of God rested upon him, but he was not indwelt as you and I are. He had a much shorter Bible. Thus, we have more promises by virtue of the fact that when Jesus Christ died and arose again, we were given in Christ that which did never have nor ever will have. And thus, we, obviously, by comparison, should be far more successful than these Old Testament saints that were used as an illustration of faith. But in most cases, we're not, but we ought to be. So if we are indeed occupied with what we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, things ought to happen or things ought to be done. So in this case, David is now occupied with the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're occupied with the Lord Jesus, you've got something to shout about, you've got something to rejoice about, you've got something to sing about, and you can sing and make melody in your heart as unto the Lord. And if I rejoice in the Lord, the Lord's delighted with me. Rejoice in the Lord, and the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what else? If you rejoice in the Lord, why wouldn't he? Chapter 22, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord hath delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, apparently that made quite an impression upon him, because there's a time gap here. You wouldn't think that he would remember Saul, but he does. That consumed several years of his life. What did we say? Was it about 14 or 15 years of his life that Saul chased him? He should have remembered that. And he says in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." Well, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. But now notice, have you ever made a statement like that? "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my shield, my the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior." Now, I thank God for the fact that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I hope you do that. In fact, that's something we ought to do daily. Thank him for the fact we're saved. You know, we take things for granted after a while. God could have sent us to hell, but he didn't. When you rejoice in the Lord, you're appreciative. You're really thankful. And when you're driving down the highway, your heart's responding. You're grateful for the fact that God showed you the simplicity of the gospel, which was available, found in the Word of God, but you never knew it was there. And as a result of a series of events, God tackled you and
brought you down to the ground, and as the result of that, he saved your damn soul. Now you're going to heaven. You ever get excited driving down the highway in your automobile and just, I'm thankful I'm saved? But I mentioned the fact that we have a bigger Bible than David had, but notice how he thought with what little Bible he had, and how he sought to compare the Lord Jesus to everything and anything that he utilized or used in self-protection. We have much more now at our disposal and more to compare our Lord to. So we need not talk like this. So we didn't say, boy, the Lord's my tank. The Lord's my, M14. The Lord's my hand grenade. We don't talk like that. Because he's much more than that to us. We're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. But David, he likened everything to the Lord. So he likens him to a rock, to a fortress, to a shield, to a high tower, place of refuge, and so on. And the fact that God saved his life. And so he says in verse 1, I'm going to call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Praise his name. And so shall I be saved from my enemies. And God miraculously saved him here, as we think of this last battle with the Philistines. It wasn't the last. Israel never was through fighting the Philistines. They all did fight him. Because there's a perpetual battle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. So it isn't something that's finally over. But I will say this. When we get to heaven, we can really sing then. Because all that caused us to fail will be gone. And that'll be wonderful to shed this flesh, this sin nature, and that which moves us in a direction too often that's contrary to God's perfect will. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. Now, the sorrows of hell compassed me. Now, the word hell there means grave. And many times in the Old Testament, the word hell is used as a synonym for grave. Sheol, Hades. But you see, we know all things work together for good. Think of the promises that are given to us. And even as we think of rejoicing, I can't help but think of 1 Thessalonians. Turn there if you would. Keep your finger there. I can quote it, but I want you to look at it. It's simple. Sometimes it's called the victory road, but you don't have to think of victory. Victory is already ours. You see, he won the victory for us, so it's not a matter of gaining the victory. That's been gained. Well, then how do we become victorious then? Well, you see, we rejoice in the fact that the victory is already ours. So in 1 Thessalonians 5 is what I want. Verse 16, as we think of David rejoicing in all that he has in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 16, as we have in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And here it says rejoice evermore. You pray without ceasing. That's an attitude of dependence upon the Lord. And your joy in Jesus Christ and your willingness to talk to him, you can then duplicate this. As stated in verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And consequently, you will not quench the Spirit. You will not despise the word of God. You will be able to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And in fact, you'll even abstain from all appearances of evil. If you got a root beer can in the back window, you'll throw that out so someone won't think it's a beer can. But you think like that because you're thinking straight. And you're sensitive because you want every action in your life to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But that's the result of rejoicing in the Lord. Praying without ceasing. And acknowledging that all things work together for good, on everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that's been labeled the victory road. But really what it It's an appropriation of the victory that's already yours. That's all it is. Now, you can read this psalm. In fact, I'll give it to you as an assignment. Because as David goes through this psalm, and it's quite lengthy, he speaks of God's delivering mercies as we go back to 2 Samuel 22. He had a good conscience towards God, verses 21 through 28, where he says, Lord, reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. Now that's a typical Old Testament approach, 22:21. Aren't you tickled to death that God is not recompensing to you rewards based upon your righteousness? You see, God has given to us blessings predicated upon the righteousness of another. Thus, as the initial gift of life was given to me because of the work of another, the blessings that are mine are predicated upon the work of another, not because God rewarded me according to my righteousness. So we, verse 22, keep the ways of the Lord. We do not do wickedly because we don't want to be out of fellowship. That's the principle for the believer. His word, the word of God was before me, which sets forth his judgments. And as for his statutes, well, I wouldn't depart from them. I was also upright before him. I kept myself in my iniquity. And as he praises the Lord, he is conscious of his attitude towards the things of God, towards the Lord himself, towards the word of God. And then he repeats, therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Now again, that's not true of you or me. God looks at us in the perfection of Jesus Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and we're in obviously a much greater position than was David. Well, he concludes with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God has made everything available to him. Verse 32, who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he's the one that makes my way perfect. And he's the one that allows me to run hinds feet like a deer upon the high places. He's the one who teaches my hands to make war and not a bow of steel is broken by my arms. And apparently he could whip a pretty mean bow and shoot a pretty mean arrow. But it's also given me the shield of my of thy salvation. And the gentleness hath made, thy gentleness hath made me great, and so on. So that's all grace. Now, while we're here, we can look at verse 32, who is a God save the Lord, who is a rock save our God. Jumping back to 22, verse 2, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Verse 3, the God of my rock. The God of my rock. Who is a God save our Lord? Who is a rock save our God? Jumping over to verse 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Chapter 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over all must be just. Who's the rock? Well, the rock is Jehovah. Well, isn't that interesting? As we think of Israel, keep your finger here. We'll turn to one, at least one, maybe two portions in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Israel, and the Apostle Paul dips back into history, using Israel as an example of failure in this case because they murmured.
times of adversity. And I might add that when there's times of adversity, this can be a menace to our spiritual life, because the tendency, of course, is to murmur. Discontent always leads to murmuring. However, we'll notice in chapter 24 that something even worse can happen, and that's prosperity. Because prosperity leads to self-sufficiency and pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble, and thus the child of God is vulnerable in both areas. He yearns for success, but when that success comes, the tendency is to take the credit and to become fat-headed. While at the same time, he seeks escape from the perils before him, and in both cases, there's danger. But there seems to be more danger while successful than during the times of adversity in the Word of God. But here we have a case of adversity. And he uses Israel to pass through the sea, verse 2, and all were baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea, the Red Sea, verse 3. They did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, that's who David was talking about. Who was it that led Israel across the Red Sea? Who was it that led Israel through the desert? Who was it that led Israel in to Canaan land? Well, it's simple. It was Jesus Christ that led them. That's what it says. Israel followed Jesus Christ, who was the rock. Now, to deny that the Jehovah of the old was the rock is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So if we think of Matthew 16:18, and we can turn on momentarily if you like, Book of Matthew, we have a simple solution in regards to whom the church belongs, who is the head of the church, who is the foundation stone of the church, who is the cornerstone of the church, and the one to whom each member of the church will give an account. And in verse 18, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, Petros, a little rock, a little stone, a living stone, as Peter himself stated in 1 Peter 2, but not a rock, a pebble. And upon this rock, a great ledge rock, Petra, play on words in the original Greek, I will build my church. Thus the Scofield note says he does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself, as Peter himself clearly tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I quoted verses 4 through 9, which you can read at your leisure. Now, there are many, many verses in the book of Psalms that set forth the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock, and throughout the entire Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, known as Jehovah as he dealt with Israel, is referred to the rock. Who is a rock save our God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we better stop right there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight, you may not know this rock personally. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the rock upon which the church is being built. To become a member of that church, you must personally place your faith in Jesus Christ, who came personally to die for you, to provide for you eternal life, which you must personally receive. When you personally respond to that gift of life found in the person of Jesus Christ, that life is given to you as a gift of God's grace, you're saved. You possess salvation, and the triune God takes up residence within your life, within your body. But that's a byproduct of believing the good news that Christ died for you, arose again to give you new life. He that hath the Son hath life. If you've never made that decision, that's a decision that the Spirit of God wants you to make. That's how you become a Christian. And that's how you can place your feet upon a rock and then say, as David did, who is God save the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is a rock? Why, he's none other than Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit could direct in each of our hearts, and even as we looked at David tonight, in regards to living the Christian life, we recognize, dear Father, that the flesh indeed is weak, even though the Spirit's willing. And even as the Lord Jesus said to his own apostles, pray lest you fall into temptation, because the Spirit is willing, but indeed the flesh is weak. May we spend that time before you that will enable your Spirit to communicate with us, and in turn us with thee, so that the communication line of fellowship through your word in prayer can find fulfillment in our life, in producing for you a life which will count for time and eternity. May we be that light, that testimony that you'd have us to be, in being victorious, because the victory is ours, because the victory has already been procured by Jesus Christ. May we live in the light of that victory. May we rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, because God has designed a unique plan for each of us. And God tells each of us, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.